This is session 9 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. This session entitled The Branch, the King. And again, we'll be looking at various Old Testament and New Testament passages. No living thing looks quite so dead as a deciduous tree in January. Every winter, not just the oak and hickory and walnut trees surrounding our home appear utterly devoid of life, but the fruit trees in the orchard as well. The skeletal remains of summer look dead, utterly dead. But something seemingly miraculous occurs every spring. From the blackened sticks of wood spring fresh green buds, signaling new life. And a few months later, we'll be enjoying the fruit from the branches that emerged from those tiny green buds. In this session, we're going to, at first, revisit the birth of the Christ, or perhaps better, youth of the Christ, which for us is history 2,021 years back from today. But then we'll soon move into the Messiah's kingship and even priesthood, ending up at the as yet unknown future date of his return and the establishment of his millennial kingdom, all found in the Old Testament. We'll find most, but not all, of our passages in the prophecies of Isaiah. And let's start in Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Well known for its imagery of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 begins with Christ's birth, but quickly offers an extended treatise on his sufferings, ending at the cross. In other words, his entire lifespan in one chapter, one brief chapter in Isaiah, all of 12 verses. It ends with, "He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." But our focus today is on the beginning of the story. Let's read Isaiah 53. Verses 1 to 2. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I don't know about you, but when reading this passage, I've often wondered just what was meant by dry or parched ground. A root out of dry ground could refer to Messiah coming not as royalty, but as the son of a carpenter. In other words, a lowly birth. Or his being, as Matthew Henry puts it, born of a mean and despicable family in the north, in Galilee, of a family out of which, like a dry and desert ground, nothing green, nothing great was expected, in a country of such small repute that it was thought no good thing could come out of it. That's Matthew Henry. It could refer to his being born of a virgin. Or the spiritual condition of Israel, a dry and legalistic culture ruled by fastidious hypocrites. But let's develop this more fully from a similar passage found in Isaiah 11. Turn to chapter 11 in Isaiah. The similarities are not obvious at first, but lie beneath the surface. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This verse begins, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Once again, we have a scripture passage that contains more than just what we read on its surface, which of course is what makes this so much fun. But the NIV and ESV do help us some, and their translation offers us a clue to the language of both Isaiah 11 and 53. Here's the ESV. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So the first word we want to look at is rod or shoot. Hoter. It means a slender and flexible, in other words, new twig or shoot. But the really interesting word is the one translated stump in the ESV, or stem in the other translations. Getzah. And it means to cut down trees. By extension, it refers to the trunk or the stump of a tree left over once the tree has been cut down, after the tree has been felled. It can also refer to, it isn't that the stem translation is incorrect, it can mean that as well, but for the context, for the purpose of this messianic prophecy, stump is the better translation. Adding the stump of Isaiah 11 to the dry or parched ground of Isaiah 53, we begin to understand that what Isaiah is really portraying is the kingship of the Messiah. And here's how. Think of the time frame in big chunks. Let's go back. Saul becomes the first king of Israel, followed by the true man of God's choice, the man after God's own heart, to whom God promised his dynasty would never end, King David, son of Jesse. After David's son, Solomon, the kingdom is divided into Israel and Judah, and so begins a death spiral for the nation, culminating in exile to Assyria and Babylon. The people of Israel and Judah are scattered. The, quote, kingship, end quote, of either has become a joke. And anyone left in the Davidic line is now nothing more than a commoner in a foreign land. When the Persian king, Cyrus, gives permission for a group of exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which we find in Ezra 1, one of the leaders is Zerubbabel. He is in the Davidic line, but he returns not as a king, but as a governor of Judah, in service to the king of Persia. He is in no way a king. The king is in Persia. He is nothing but a governor, ruling in Judah in the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And when they get there, Jerusalem is a wasteland of burned-out rubble, with only a handful of peasants scattered about. The land has not been cultivated, crops not sown, vines not tended, the city is uninhabited. There is no king, no priesthood, and several generations have even forgotten the written law, given them by Yahweh as his guiding principles for their lives. So, physically, humanly, spiritually, Judah is a wasteland. The kingship of Israel is little more than a seemingly dead tree stump, or, in the imagery of Isaiah 53, a dry or parched ground. By all appearances, it is over. The Davidic family tree has been cut down, down to the ground, with no expectation that it will ever revive. But Isaiah says, hold on. Hold on, not yet. Look closely. There is the beginnings of a tiny twig coming from that dead stump. Which brings us to the second part of verse 1. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, all of our common translations use the word branch. And there's good reason for that. But as our pastor Daniel pointed out when he preached on Zechariah 6 a ways back, the Hebrew means something somewhat different from our typical mental image of a branch. The word branch for most of us means a substantial projection from a tree. Earlier this year during a storm, a branch from a large oak tree fell partially into our pond, partially onto the bank of the pond. I cut off what I could, but the bulk of that branch has been left in the pond for the turtles. Because it was so heavy that when I tried to haul it out using our four-wheel drive Jeep, the rope broke. That is not the sort of branch meant by this Hebrew word. The word is netzer, N-E-S-E-R, netzer, the Hebrew netzer. And it means, in the sense of greenness, as a striking color, a bud, a shoot that will then become a branch. Here's the idea. Here's the imagery. Before you lies the blackish gray stump of a large hewn oak tree. It has looked this way for a very long time. For all appearances, it is dead. It has been dead. All that's left for it is to rot away into the soil. One morning you look at it and miraculously, coming out of that, quote, dead stump, is a tiny but vibrantly green bud. Against the background of the blackened stump, the green bud fairly glows in the morning sunlight. New life! From somewhere deep below ground, deep in the roots of that fallen oak, life has been preserved and has finally worked its way up through the roots, through the dense wood of the stump to emerge fresh and new into the light of day. Over the coming days, that tiny green bud will grow higher and higher, becoming a strong branch of the original tree, and will eventually bear new fruit, an acorn that will drop from the branch to take root on its own, and a new tree which will grow and bear fruit, and on and on and on. That is the prophetic, poetic, earthy imagery. Now let's look at what it means. By the time Jesus the Messiah was born, the Davidic dynasty, though still in existence, had been without power for almost 600 years. More than twice the length of time the United States has been in existence. Any reasonably intelligent person would have logically concluded that that was it. Over and done with, dead as a doornail. God must have made a mistake in his prophecies. But Isaiah tells the people of Israel that one day, a tiny green bud, a newborn babe in a Bethlehem stable, would emerge from that line to reclaim the throne of David. And look at what this little sprout king will accomplish. Look at verse 10 in Isaiah 11. Verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Here's how Kyle and Delish speak of this. venerable commentary on the Old Testament. The new David is Shoresh Yeshayi, the root sprout of Jesse, and therefore, in a certain sense, the root itself, because the latter would long ago have perished if it had not been not born within itself from the very commencement him who has now about to issue from it. But when he who had been concealed in the root of Jesse as its sap and strength should have become the rejuvenated root of Jesse itself, he could be exalted from this lowly beginning into a banner summoning the nations to assemble and uniting them around itself. That's Kyle and Delish. Now, just as a quick sidebar here, you might be wondering why these verses say stump and root of Jesse, who certainly was never a king, rather than of David, who was the king, the beginning of the dynasty. Well, according to Jeffrey Grogan, this may be the prophet's way of emphasizing, quote, the total absence of royal dignity in the house of David when the Messiah would come, end quote. The prophet Jeremiah mentions the branch in chapters 23 and 33. Let's look at the one in Jeremiah 23 first. Some commentators have tried to keep this in the time frame of the exiles returning to Judah. For example, the key verses are set up by a reference to the shepherds of a scattered flock. He denounces the previous shepherds that had let them be driven away. Then Yahweh Elohim declares that he himself will gather what is left of the flock. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, some think the new shepherds raised up refers to the leaders of the return from Assyria and Babylon, such as Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But note that verse 3 speaks of a worldwide return of Yahweh's people. It says, all the countries. Likewise, the security and inclusiveness mentioned in verse 4 do not describe, as we well know after our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, they don't describe the condition of the returned exiles. Indeed, after the return to Judah, they were very afraid, even terrified by the surrounding peoples who wanted them to stop what they were doing, wanted them to stop rebuilding the temple, stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They had to take up arms, even as they were working on the construction, to defend themselves against them. And, likewise, some were still missing. They were not all there. Not everyone in exile returned to Judah. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh our righteousness. There is Messiah, the king reigning by the name Yahweh, our righteousness. For more evidence that this text is a messianic prophecy and not referring to the exiles' return to Judah in the 6th century B.C., Charles Feinberg points out that first the adjective modifying branch in verse 5 says righteous branch. Well, that's a quality of persons, not plants. So, The term branch is obviously being used figuratively. And secondly, the verb saved in verse 6 denotes spiritual, not physical deliverance. Verse 6 especially does not accurately describe the period of the exile's return in the 6th century, nor does it describe the period when Jesus the Messiah walked the earth the first time. Clearly, it refers to the end times. As Feinberg puts it, quote, "the fulfillment awaits eschatological times," end quote. So now we have traced the messianic imagery of the branch, again, literally a green bud or sprout, from the birth or youth of Jesus the Messiah to the culmination of all things when he rules in majesty during the end times. Now to Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah, where we will add one more dimension to the branch. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, we have another messianic prophecy that includes contemporary application. That is, the passage details Yahweh's instructions to Zechariah regarding the high priest, Joshua, right then, in real time, historically. Let's read Zechariah 6, 11 to 13. Here are the instructions by the Lord God. In our text, the Lord of hosts. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, there's a lot going on here, and we could easily fill an entire session with this passage, but let's just address a few things pertinent to our study. First, let me pose a question for you. Do you notice something strange going on in verse 11? Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. What's wrong with this picture? Joshua is the high priest. Yet the Lord tells Zechariah to fashion a kingly, royal crown and set it on the priest's head. But the word translated crown is not the Hebrew word for the priestly crown, nezer, but atara, which refers to an ornate crown with many diadems, that is, many extensions. And we'll have more on this in a moment. Stay tuned. This gets even better. This is a royal crown, a kingly crown, not the crown of a high priest. Here we have Yahweh setting up a type of the Messiah to come, who would be both king and priest, a priest who would build the temple of the Lord and at the same time sit and rule on his throne. In the NASB and New King James Version, all the pronouns in these verses are capitalized, that is, referring to the Christ, not Joshua. Kenneth Barker tells us, referring to verse 14, which says the crown would then be placed as a reminder in the temple, he writes, "It was in part to keep hope alive for the Messiah that this crown was made for Joshua's symbolic crowning, and then placed in the temple as a reminder of this hope." Note as well that the name Joshua and Jesus are essentially the same. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, or Yehoshua in the Hebrew. Both mean Jehovah saved. Yahweh saved. Now, before we finish, let's nip back to Jeremiah just for a moment. Jeremiah 33 this time, where Yahweh repeats much of what he declared in chapter 23, but adds more about the branch, who will be both king and priest. Jeremiah 33, beginning with verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is his name by which she will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The reason both offices, king and priest, will never lack a man is because both are fulfilled for eternity in Christ Jesus. In this study, we began with the Messiah as a tiny green bud emerging from the seemingly lifeless Davidic kingly line. We end with him as the reigning king priest for all time. Let's close with the incredible scene from Revelation 19. No longer just a type, but now the actual King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember a moment ago I said the crown placed on Joshua's head in Zechariah's prophecy was, quote, an ornate crown with many diadems. Well, listen to how Christ's crown in Revelation is described. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.